At the end of the year 1788, the English pastor William Romaine wrote a letter of comfort to his friend Walter Taylor, who saw a black cloud gathering over the land and was fearful of what might happen in the future. William Romaine comforted his friend by reminding him that the Lord reigns and that the Lord's subjects have nothing to fear in the worst of times, for their king is almighty, almighty to save. He said, "My good sir, this is the time for faith. To exercise it, I to improve it. What a fair weather and sunshining faith. How can one tell whether it be true or genuine? But to put to sea in our little boat, in the midst of a storm, the waves dashing over our heads and threatening to swallow us up at every moment, and then to be able to say and feel, 'My Christ is with me in the boat. Therefore, I will trust and not be afraid.' This is the proper working of the faith of God's elect." Romaine was right. The proper working of the faith of God's people is seen and clearly seen in the midst of trials as Christ's people lean upon Him. In our scripture text for this week, we see such an example of this faith in the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in light of a perplexing reality. He had begun writing in the book of Habakkuk by asking God how long He would not hear while Habakkuk was calling out for help. And Habakkuk was acutely aware of the wickedness that was taking place in Judah, and he asked the Lord to take action on account of that wickedness. That's what we're told in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord's response is that He was going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as a judgment on the nation. And Habakkuk then asks why the Lord would use those who were more wicked than the nation of Judah to judge them. He said in chapter 1, verse 13, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" But so it was to be according to God's wise providence. God would use the Babylonians as an instrument for judgment and then judge them for their wickedness. God would be just in His dealings with the nation of Judah, but the promise of the judgment to come and the harsh realities of that judgment were still unsettling to Habakkuk. And that brings us to our text for the week, which are the last four verses of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. As we think about these four verses today, we'll think about them under two main headings. First, wait on the Lord for future events. And second, exult in the Lord no matter what. Wait on the Lord for future events. Exult in the Lord no matter what. So first of all, wait on the Lord for future events. The prophet Habakkuk heard these words from the Lord, these words that proclaimed that the nation of Judah would be judged. The Babylonian onslaught would be fierce, and there would be accompanying consequences. The vision that he had seen was not a particularly comforting one. He says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. The future had been revealed to Habakkuk, and he knew that his people were wicked and that they deserved judgment. He knew that the Lord was good and could be trusted, but that did not make the promised judgment easy to deal with. He understood that judgment was coming, and he knew that there was little that he could do except wait quietly for that coming judgment, to wait quietly for the day of distress, for the coming of the people who would invade them. The Lord had told him back in chapter 2, verse 3, that the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Judgment was coming, and the effects of an enemy invasion would be great and many. That's why he says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now, the ending couple of phrases of verse 16 are difficult to translate. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version renderings give the two most likely directions in which the translation could go. The New American Standard translates it, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. On that rendering, the thing that Habakkuk is quietly awaiting is the invasion of the Babylonians. He knows it is coming. He can't stop it. And so he waits quietly for them to come and to wreak havoc upon the land as God pours out his judgment upon the people of Judah. This translation would seem to connect verse 16 with that which follows in verse 17. The rendering of the English Standard Version is, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. On that rendering, the thing that Habakkuk is waiting for is the time when God's judgment is poured out on the Babylonians, which is also prophesied in this book, the book of Habakkuk. The translation of the English Standard Version would seem to connect verse 16 with the judgment upon the Babylonians, which had been described just above in the verses of chapter 3 leading up to verse 16. Now, of those two translational possibilities, I might lean slightly toward that of the New American Standard, but either one is possible. And while Habakkuk did not intend to convey both meanings simultaneously in what he wrote, both meanings are certainly true in their way. Habakkuk had received the word of the Lord that judgment was coming upon the people of Judah by the hands of the Babylonians, and that the Lord would also punish the Babylonians for their sins. Habakkuk had to wait patiently for both of those judgments to come. Can you imagine knowing for certain that your nation would be destroyed by foreign invaders at some future time, and then having to wait through the suspense of it all as the events unfolded? Can you imagine knowing that those enemies would be judged by God, and then just having to sit still and wait for God to judge? To sit still and leave vengeance to the Lord and trust him to bring it about in his own good time. Verse 16 reminds us that part of our calling as the people of God here in this world is that we must wait upon the Lord. Indeed, the word that is translated as wait quietly could also be translated as rest, as the King James translates it here. In the face of whatever may come upon this world, we must wait quietly. We must rest in the Lord. Our times are in his hands, and we must wait upon the Lord to do that which he deems is best for us. This means that we must wait upon the Lord at all times, in the good times as well as in the hard times. This is what David did in Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, David was experiencing a season of trial in which evil men had arisen against him, a season in which he felt forsaken by others, or at least felt the possibility of being forsaken by others. But what was David's outlook? He closed Psalm 27 by saying, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." This was David's outlook during a season of trial, during a season in which he endured personal attacks and feared being forsaken. He looked to the Lord and to the salvation that was his in the Lord, and his counsel, both to himself and to others, is to wait for the Lord, to be strong and let your heart take courage, and to wait for the Lord, because the Lord will fulfill his promises to his people. It was his confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to his people, to his promises, that kept David going when he was in a trial like this. It was his belief that he would indeed see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living that kept him going. In the meantime, until the Lord brings that about, we have to wait upon the Lord, to be strong and take courage in him. And indeed, waiting upon the Lord is the very way to be made strong, which is why we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Habakkuk knew, broadly speaking, what was going to happen. God would judge Judah, and then later would judge the Babylonians. Habakkuk wasn't given every detail about exactly how all of that would play out, but he had the big picture. He had to wait and trust the Lord to fulfill his purposes. And the situation of Habakkuk bears some similarities to our situation as well. Though we have no specific and particular knowledge of what the Lord may choose to do in our individual lives or in the life of our country, or what his particular purposes may be in this pandemic that we're facing, nevertheless, we do know the big picture of his plan. Scripture gives us a thumbnail sketch of world history that is yet to come. We know that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, according to Christ's words in Matthew 24:14. We know that the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will one day be revealed, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We know that the power of the holy people, the power of God's people, will one day be shattered on this earth, according to the words of Daniel 12, verse 7. We know that when Christ comes, that he will slay the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming, according to what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know that when Christ returns, the dead will be raised, and his people who are left alive at his coming will be changed and will meet the Lord in the air, and that we shall be forever with the Lord. And in the meantime, the gospel is preached, the harvest of souls is gathered in. In the meantime, there are wars and rumors of wars. Nations and kingdoms rise up against each other. There are famines and earthquakes in various places. In the meantime, we have trouble in this world. Now, to be sure, this is a minimal sketch of the future, but it is nevertheless a sure and certain sketch of the future. Though these prophecies tarry, we wait for them. We wait for the Lord to fulfill his purposes in this world and in us, and we must await the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that great day when death will finally be destroyed for all time, and when the bodies of our humble state will be transformed into conformity with the glory, with the body of His glory. We wait, anticipating both days of trouble here in this world and anticipating the glory that is to follow when we are with the Lord. The point is that though our position is not exactly the same as that of Habakkuk, nevertheless, there are some important and overlapping similarities. Habakkuk was told that difficult times awaited him. So are we. He was told that those who oppressed his people would be judged. The enemies of God's people would be judged by the Lord. And we are told the same thing. In the meantime, he had to wait on the Lord for the fulfillment of his plans. And we must do the same. Habakkuk knew that the Lord was trustworthy and could be depended upon as faithful. And we know that as well. And so even though we may encounter things that make us tremble and cause our lips to quiver, let's wait quietly on the Lord. Let's rest in Him. Let's trust Him and His goodness. This goodness which we know because it has been displayed in the fact that God the Father has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for sinners. And so let's be strong and let our hearts take courage as we wait upon the Lord, knowing that this is where true strength is found. It is those who wait upon the Lord who will renew their strength. And this brings us to our second point. Exult in the Lord no matter what. Exult in the Lord no matter what. In verse 17, as he contemplates the future of his nation and the coming of the Babylonian invasion, Habakkuk turns his attention to the potential economic losses which loomed in the future, perhaps. As he envisions a possible disaster scenario, he mentions the potential loss of six things. First, he mentions the failure of the fig tree to blossom. Figs were often dried in the ancient world and made into cakes for future use. One commentator referred to them as a delicacy for that time. It'd be nice to have, but you could get by without them. Next, Habakkuk mentions the possibility of no fruit on the vines, no crop of grapes from which wine or raisins could be made. Again, wine and raisins would be nice to have, but when push comes to shove, you can do without. But then he mentions the yield of the olive failing, the loss of the olive crop, which would mean the loss of the oil, which would be used for cooking and lighting. These potential losses are getting more serious as we go down the list. You remember the widow of Zarephath to whom Elijah was sent in 1 Kings chapter 17. Her complaint to Elijah was that she had only a handful of flour and a little oil in the jar to bake bread. And God miraculously provided for that widow and her son and Elijah with them. And when he did so, he provided not only flour, but also oil. The point is that the loss of the olive crop is a serious thing. This is not just a matter of having to do without some hors d'oeuvres or something of that nature. The loss of the olive crop is hitting close to home. And next comes the loss from the fields. In other words, the loss of the wheat and barley crops, which was the staple food of the people. Then he mentions the potential loss of sheep from the sheepfold, which provided wool and sometimes meat. And lastly, he mentions the potential loss of the cattle in the stalls, which would amount to the loss of their means of tilling the soil and of doing other work, such as pulling carts and so on. As one commentator described the situation here envisioned by Habakkuk, he said, "The loss of any of these individually might be survived. Together, the losses spelled economic disaster and devastating loss of hope, loss of their daily provision, loss of the economic strength, loss of the Lord's blessing due to their sin. This was the potential disaster scenario envisioned by Habakkuk, the loss of daily bread and economic meltdown. But what does Habakkuk say as he envisions that possibility? Though all of these things should happen, yet, he says in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. These are the words of a man who is facing the possibility of imminent disaster with the invasion of his country. He knows that what he mentions here as potential possibilities could turn out, in fact, to be brutal realities. Yet for all that, he is determined to trust in the Lord. And not only to trust, but to exult, to rejoice in the God of his salvation. He envisions the perfect storm descending on him and his nation. And he says that even then, he will rejoice. Even though there's not enough to eat, he will rejoice. Even though there's nothing to eat, he will rejoice. Even though the means of making a living may be taken away, he will exult in the Lord. How can this be? How can he do it? Earlier this week, I was scraping the bottom of a coffee can and getting some coffee ready, and I thought, oh, yeah, this is what Habakkuk is talking about. Even if stuff runs out, you still have to rejoice in the Lord. Now, in my case, I had more coffee up in the cabinet, and so I wasn't really out. And certainly, coffee is far from being an essential necessity. And I realize that the example is somewhat trite. But still, that moment was a bit of a tangible reminder to me that I have to be willing to rejoice in the Lord in the absence of the things that I enjoy. And not only that, I have to even be willing to rejoice in the Lord in the absence of things that are necessary for my survival. Even if my daily bread is gone, I have to be willing to rejoice in the Lord. And then I have to exult in the God of my salvation, even still. Now, how is it that Habakkuk can have this outlook? Well, he gives us a couple of hints there in the text. One is at the end of verse 18, where he refers to the Lord as the God of his salvation. Ultimately, Habakkuk's hope is not grounded in this world and the things of this world. Habakkuk is looking beyond the present horizons of this world to his salvation in the Lord. And the second hint is found in verse 19, where he says, "The Lord God is my strength." Habakkuk is not just a stoic, someone who acts like none of this earthly stuff matters to him, who acts like these losses were of absolutely no value in the first place. He's not a stoic. Instead, he is a man of faith who trusts the Lord. He knows that God has saved him and that God has given him strength and that he can trust and rejoice in the Lord no matter what. Calvin put it this way, "Our joy shall not depend on outward prosperity, for though the Lord may afflict us in an extreme degree, there will yet be always some consolation to sustain our minds that they may not succumb under evil so grievous. For we are fully persuaded that our salvation is in God's hand and that He is its faithful guardian. We shall therefore rest quietly, though heaven and earth were rolled together and all places were in confusion." Habakkuk describes the strength that the Lord gives there in verse 19 when he says, "And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." David had likewise used very similar language in Psalm 18:33. But what did these men mean by using this imagery. The hind is a female deer which was sure-footed on the mountaintops. And by using this imagery, David and Habakkuk after him express their certainty that God would give them agility and strength, that they would be sure-footed in times of distress and able to walk through dangerous places without stumbling. Those to whom God gives strength will eventually rise above the trouble that besets them. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. This is the strength that God gives, the strength that He gives to those who trust in Him. But this is something that we need to tease out a little bit. Especially in times of public distress, people might talk vaguely about trusting in God. But trust in God is no vague thing. Trusting in God is something very concrete and specific. True trust in God is only done by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Christ Himself said that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And this means that no one truly trusts in God while simultaneously rejecting the claims of Christ and rejecting His call to repent and believe. Christ is the way to the Father, the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came down to earth, who became incarnate, became a man, and was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived without sin in this world and then laid down His life by dying on the cross as a ransom for sinners. All who trust in Christ receive the forgiveness of sins, the free gift of righteousness, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. And as the gospel goes out in all the world, Jesus commands that all people everywhere should repent, should turn away from their sins and believe in Him. Now, some of you who are listening to this have repented and believed. Some of you have not. Some of you may think that you have, but you really haven't. True faith in Christ means that you rely on Him and His death on the cross alone for the salvation of your soul. You rely on Christ alone for acceptance with God, not on anything that you have done. True repentance means turning around from following the paths of your sinful desires because you recognize the wickedness of what you've been doing. And you recognize the fact that because of your sins, you stand condemned under the wrath of God. And you turn away from those sins by the grace of God and run to Jesus for mercy and run to Jesus for new life so that you can obey God. And if you don't know the ways that you're a sinner, if you're thinking to yourself as you listen to this, well, none of this applies to me. I've never offended God. I would encourage you to take a careful look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Take a careful look at Jesus' application of the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you're honest with yourself as you look at those chapters, you will see your sins. You will see your need for grace. You'll see your need for forgiveness. You'll see your need for Jesus. I urge you to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus today. It is through this reconciliation with God that Christ brings, and through this trust in Him, that God gives us strength to rejoice and exult in Him, even as Habakkuk does here in our text. Paul gives us a picture of this, and a picture of how this works in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Through faith in Christ, we are justified, counted righteous, and we have peace with God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God, which is to say that we rejoice that we will one day be glorified by God, received into glory as His children because of what Christ has done for us. Our eternal future has been secured, and so we can rejoice in that. And because Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, we can even, Paul says, exult in tribulations. We can rejoice when the perfect storm of disaster comes our way. Now, how can we exult in tribulations? How can we exult when that perfect storm of disaster comes our way? Well, we can exult in tribulations because we know what they accomplish for us. And what do they accomplish? Well, Paul says, Romans 5, that tribulations bring perseverance. That is to say, tribulations bring endurance, a sticking to it when things get tough. And this changes us. It brings about proven character. After you have stood your ground by persevering through trial, your character gets proven. You've developed a certain hardiness. You're strengthened by the grace of God worked in you by the Holy Spirit. And this produces hope because you can see and sense how God is working within you. You can see how out of weakness you were made strong by Him. And thus your hope is increased. Your confidence in the God of your salvation is strengthened because of the way in which He has worked in you and enabled you to stand. And you already have a down payment, assuring you that your hope is not in vain, because the love of God has been poured out within your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is why we endure tribulations, and this is why we should even rejoice in tribulations, because it is in this way that we are built up. It is in this way that we're strengthened. It is in this way that we are established in the faith. It is in this way and by these means that we are conformed to the image of Christ. God makes us holy this way and prepares us for His presence, prepares us for glory in this way. We can exult even in tribulations. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's join with Habakkuk. Though these words of chapter 3 are identified in chapter 3, verse 1 as a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, nevertheless, we also find at the close of chapter 3, there in verse 19, that these words were intended for the choir director. What that means is that the words of chapter 3 were not only the words of Habakkuk's prayer, they were also intended for the public worship of the people of God. These words of his should be our words as well. So let's join with him in saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. May Christ so strengthen us whenever our day of trouble may come. Amen.